Well, good morning. It's a joy for me to be here. My wife would have been here, but she's at the other end of the country, down in Prince Edward Island, with our daughter Rachel, who is expecting a baby any day. So Mum's down there to be on hand. It's been some time since we've been here. I think it's probably about 2 or 3 years. My memory's not so good on when the last time was, but we've seen some of you in Zambia, mainly Merv, Martin, and others, and from time to time we see some of the folks over there. I want you to start with just a few pictures, and if we could have the machine on there. Some of you were asking about the family, and some of you remember Richard, who came and spoke, I think, here some time ago. He's presently working for a Canadian company down in Florida. That sounds rather interesting, but that's what he's doing, a company called Hatch. And we left Zambia in November, November the 4th. We arrived down in Tampa, where Richard's near to, and we spent a week there with him and his family. And then we went over to Lincoln, Nebraska, to meet our daughter Sarah with her gang. She has 9 children now, and she had a new one we hadn't seen yet. And they're serving the Lord there in Lincoln, Nebraska. And then from there, that's them again, from the top to the bottom. And then where my wife is with Rachel just now, down in Prince Edward Island. By the way, both of our daughters married Dutchmen. That's not an offense, just interesting. One married a Van Essen, and this one here is a Vandenberg. And Leonard's a fairly well-known speaker down in Prince Edward Island in that area. And also, another reason for coming home is my father, who just turned 99 in October and still going on. His eyesight's not very good, his hearing's pretty poor, but his memory is very clear when it comes to Scripture, a real heritage there. And he's living with his wife, my stepmother, in Markham at Bethany Courts. We had this picture taken about 2 weeks ago. Richard happened to be up in Canada for the weekend, and 4 generations of Brookses there. So that was kind of interesting and kind of good to have that kind of picture. As probably some of you know, our work in Zambia, particularly for myself, has been teaching the Scriptures in the government school, the Kabompo High School. And we've had this opportunity to teach the Word of God as a regular subject, not just once in a while, but as a regular subject. It's an actual course we teach, a 3-year course in the senior classes. Tremendous opportunity. And I went out in 1973 to do this. I thought for 2 years, but that was 39 years ago. I'm still there. The Lord, you know, sometimes has your plans to change. And the Lord showed me that I should stay on. By that time, I had met Elva, who originally came from New Zealand. And there she is. She's also teaching as well as doing nursing. She has sort of a double job. She does some classes as well as teaching. Just before we left, we had the joy of seeing quite a number of young people baptized and brought into the assembly fellowship at Kabompo, where we live. And this young man here coming out, his name is Gift. And when I taught him in grade 11 and 12, he was so far from the Lord. He was so steeped in tradition, he just couldn't grasp the truth of the gospel. It just seemed to be just a mystery to him. And but about 2 years ago, he came to the house. A friend of his had just died. He was very concerned about things, and he said, "Mr. Brooks, I need to become a Christian. I need to repent right now." And so I just led him to the Lord there in front of the house. Just before we left, we saw him baptized and joined the assembly. It was a real joy to see that, not just saved, but going on for the Lord. Also, these girls were also baptized, about 10 of them from the secondary school. And that was also a real encouragement to see them wanting to obey the Lord in baptism. We run a lot of camps at our conference center. This was a girls' camp, and we usually get close between 180 to 200 children every time we have this. And we have about 6 camps every year. That's a boys' camp. And we've had quite a number come to the Lord at these camps that we run at our campsite. We've also taken on another project of looking after some albinos. This particular family of three of them, you can see them there. Their father left them. He was a drunkard and just left the family. Then the mother left them because she was chasing her boyfriend. And so they were left all on their own. And so my wife saw the problem and said, no, we need to help these kids. They got nothing. Not only were they left abandoned, but because of their albinism, they had big problems with their skin. No protection at all. You know, we all have some protection. Even white people, so-called, have some protection from the sun. But these boys had nothing. They had no pigment at all in their skin. That's what an albino is. And as a result, they were getting burned in the sun and getting cancers on their skin and so on. So my wife, being a nurse, saw the need. We had them come to our house for some nutritional food for lunch every day, as well as giving them some sun lotions and some long sleeve clothes and hats and sunglasses, trying to help that way. And there was another boy, the one just behind there. He's also joined the group, a Christian fellow. Now, because of their albinism, they also have a big problem reading. Their eyesight is very poor, and they'd be reading like this, trying to read things. And so as a result, they weren't getting much help in school. All of them had a very poor reading ability. And so Alva took it on her as a project as well to help them read. And this young girl on the left was working for us, and she sort of became their teacher for reading. We got her to teach them from the lessons, reading day by day, giving them some help. And they have improved quite a bit. The girl on the right was also having reading problems, although she wasn't an albino, but her English or her reading skills were very poor, and she's also been helped and able to start reading now. This young fellow on the left, Richard Ndumba, he's now out in the capital city. He found the Lord in Kabompo at the school, the camps, and now he's there going on in one of the English-speaking assemblies in Lusaka, the capital. John the Apostle speaks in his book, in his letter, about the joy in seeing his children going on in the Lord. Well, that's our feeling too. As you travel around the country, I have probably taught over these past 39 years thousands of young people. And just to see some of them who have come to the Lord, going on for the Lord, joining up with an assembly and taking their part, it's a real thrill. That makes the work really worthwhile. Despite all the hassles and all the difficulties and trials, it's still a blessing to see that. You may have heard of this fellow, Jay Erickson, a pilot at Chitokoloke Mission. And Chitokoloke is where my wife originally was. And that's him there beside the plane. And that's his wife and their two children. But he came to our house just about in June sometime. He had flown in some visitors from the States, some of the brethren from CMML, and we spent the day together. And but then something happened. Disaster happened. And he was flying from Chivuma up here, or first of all from Chitokoloke up to Chivuma, and then on the way back he and his wife were flying, and as they got near to Zambezi here, before they got to Chitokoloke, they hit a wire, the electrical wire or the pylon, and his plane crashed into the Zambezi River, and they were both killed. Very sad, very difficult time for those who were left. And you see there the plane being brought out of the water. Brother Paul Portiman and myself, the day after the accident, we went through to help to retrieve the bodies from the plane because they were still inside. The government sent up some Navy divers who got the bodies out, and we took them in a boat to the shore, and they were taken off to the hospital for post-mortem and so on. But it was a very big disaster, and one might wonder why such things happen. And I know that you folks here in Listowel and Heidelberg haven't been exempt from disasters, humanly speaking. It's something which happens in many places to many of us. Well, how do we react when we face a disaster? That's a very important question. Here is a plane crashing into the Zambezi River. Both the pilot and his wife were killed. They were only in Zambia 3 months, just young missionaries, and yet they're gone. And they left two young girls without parents. And, of course, many were saying, why? Why would God allow that? Why would God allow this? Well, you know, interesting what happened at the funeral. There was a huge crowd, which was televised on the national TV. Not only the funeral itself, but even the rescue operation when they retrieved the bodies. And the gospel was clearly preached right across the country because of this. And interesting, the president, Michael Sata, on the day of the funeral, he announced it as a day of national mourning. That means no entertainment of any kind, no sports, and on the television, only hymns, nothing else. Hymns the whole day. On the radio, again, no secular music, only hymns the whole day. And all flags at half-mast. Now, that has never been done before in all my years in Zambia for a non-Zambian. This fellow, Jay, was only out there 3 months. He was not a Zambian. He was an American. They usually do that for important people like politicians and really important people in Zambia. But this was someone who had only been there 3 months. And yet the president declared it a day of national mourning. And that was quite significant. And the funeral day itself, there was just quite a huge crowd. Thousands of people came for that funeral. And the gospel was clearly preached. And it was a real testimony of the Lord. That was the grave itself, a double grave. Both caskets were put in the same grave. Very touching time indeed. It was just beside some other graves of other missionaries who had passed away. And it was an accident that happened many, many years ago before I came. One of the little girls that was lost afterwards in the house where we were having some refreshments, one of the little girls that was left behind, I just put my hat on her head just to play with her. And she came over and put her arm around my leg. And it was so touching, realizing she didn't have a father now to hold on to. And so we might ask then, why do such things happen? Well, there's some verses I want to look up and think about with you this morning. First one is in Romans 8:28, a verse which I'm sure you have heard and know yourself, where it says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Sometimes the purposes of God are hard to understand. I heard that this morning in prayer. It's hard to understand why our dear sister in Heidelberg there was taken like that. And it's something which, it's humanly speaking, it's difficult to understand. I think Richard, our son, when he came here some years ago, may have referred to his own daughter and the circumstances they went through as she died. And yet, as we've already mentioned this morning, we have a tremendous hope in Christ. Without that hope, we would give up. Just like Richard said at the funeral service for their daughter, he said, if this life was all there was, we would never get over this. It would be a disaster which we would never get over. And yet, because of Christ, because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Tremendous truth there. And it's not just some things, but it says all things work together. We know that good things can work together for good, but how can God use bad things or difficult or disasters? Well, he does in his own way, according to his purpose. And I want you to just look a bit this morning, if we could go to Job chapter 1. Perhaps we can turn that off now. Thank you. Let's go to Job chapter 1, because I think Job gives us some truth that is so important here when it comes to this whole topic of our reaction to disaster. And if anybody could talk about disaster, it certainly was Job. Now, just to summarize it a bit, let's just start in verse 6 of Job. We know in the first part that talks about Job's wealth. He was a very wealthy man, had thousands of animals, camels, donkeys, sheep, goats, and so on, cattle. But now, verse 6, it says, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, the book of Job is a book which, for some, is a difficult thing to understand, this dialogue, this drama between God and Satan, and the dialogue between them. But there are some important lessons we learn here. As we notice in verse 12, the Lord says to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your hand, only, in other words, but, there's a limit, there's a place where you cannot go, only do not lay a hand on his person. And that verse demonstrates very much the idea that God was still in control. Nothing can happen outside of God's permissive will. And for God's own purposes and reasons, he allowed Satan to do that. Now we may, if we were God, we may not do that. But God had his purposes, which we may not understand. And so God was still in control. Now we know what happened. He lost all of his donkeys. He lost all of his sheep and his camels. And that was really his livelihood. All his livestock was gone. But worse still, down in verse 18, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. As I said earlier, if anyone had a reason to question God, perhaps it was Job. He might wonder why this terrible disaster has happened. Not only his livestock, and he had thousands of animals, but now all of his 10 children. I've been at funerals in Zambia where there's been two or three have died, and that's not an easy thing to even speak at. But here was 10, all 10 children, his daughters and his sons, all gone. And the first thing we read here in verse 20 is that not only did he tear his robe and shave his head, which was a cultural thing, I believe, showing grief. They do that in Zambia. Sometimes you'll see before at a funeral a person who's lost a very close relative, the head is shaved. Even the women do that. And the tearing of the robe was certainly something in the Old Testament showing grief and remorse. But then it says that he fell to the ground and did what? He worshipped. He worshipped. And he says, Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now that shows us that Job had a clear understanding of God's sovereign rule in the universe. He didn't understand. He didn't know why that was happening. But he knew that nothing could happen unless God allowed it or permitted it. And if God permitted it, then it was according to his good purpose. And therefore, he was willing to submit himself to that purpose and bow before the Lord in worship. That's not easy. That's not easy. I remember at the funeral for the Erickson parents, Phil Barnes had come up from Zimbabwe. He was on his way to Canada, but managed to divert to Zambia to be at the funeral. And he was asked to pray at the end of the funeral service. But before he did that, he made one statement. He said, God is good, always. And that was important to keep that in mind, because some might want to think that God wasn't so good. Because why did he let that happen? But we must always recognize God is good, always. Job understood that. Job understood that nothing could happen without God's permissive hand in it. And if it was according to God's purpose, then in some way good would come out of it. But that's not the end of the story, of course, because in chapter 2, Satan once again is talking with the Lord. And verse number 2, it says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And Satan said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it.' And the Lord said, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil? And he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause.'" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." Once again, Satan was given license or permission, as it were, to go so far, but no further. There was a limit to what he could do. God was still in control. And we read then that Job was given boils from the bottom of his foot to the top of his head, and they were not small boils, because as you read through the rest of the book, you'll find out that these boils were very big boils, festering boils with insects and so on. It was rather a gross kind of a situation. In fact, in the next part of the book, you read about Job's three friends who came. And they weren't really helping in many ways. But the first thing they did was they sat for 7 days and said nothing. Now, that's a long time to be silent. I was sick for 13 weeks just after I first went out to Zambia, about 3 or 4 years after I was there. And I had hepatitis, and I was on my bed for about 13 weeks. And many of my Zambian friends would come in and sit in the living room where I was lying, and they would say nothing for an hour or two. Drove me crazy. You know, we're not used to that. But imagine 7 days, people just sitting, saying nothing. Well, that's because they saw the terrible, terrible suffering of Job. Not only the loss of everything, his livelihood and his children, but then the loss of his health. And, you know, you could say that Job, if anybody had an excuse for complaining, it was Job. But he didn't. Now, his wife didn't think that way, of course. And we read in verse 9 that his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So his wife figured it was no use carrying on. She didn't seem to have the same faith and trust in God as Job, her husband, did. And yet he said to her, "Shall we indeed accept good, and shall we not accept adversity?" He understood that nothing could happen without God's permission. And if it's according to God's purpose, then we should submit to it and bow before him as he did in worship. Now, as the story goes on, and we don't have time, obviously, to go through all the details, take us several weeks to do that, but his friends had one main thing in mind: to persuade Job that he had sinned, and that's why he was facing his problems. "Job, you've done something wrong. God would never do this to somebody who hasn't done something wrong. So you better confess your sin, Job, and then things will get better." Well, Job knew that that wasn't the case. Not that he was perfect without sin, but he knew that he was a man who daily brought himself before the Lord and offered things on the altar to the Lord. We read that back in chapter 1. But they did come to the point where they put pressure on Job, and eventually Job, in a sense, was complaining in order to, in a sense, to justify himself. And that's when God comes in. And let's just go to chapter 38 And we're going to spend the rest of the time just looking at what God had to say, because that's more important than what we might say. Job 38. It says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? And to what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted with joy.'" So here God starts with the creation of this world and how God suspended that ball, as it were, in the universe, in space. And he's asking Job, "Were you there? Were you there? Did you see what I did? Were you able to do these things?" And of course, in all of these things, Job can only say, "No, I wasn't there. I don't know. I can't do it." It was always in the negative in that sense. And then in verse 8, the Lord goes on, he says, "Or who shut in the sea with doors, with which when it burst forth and issued from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and the thick darkness its swathing band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, 'Thus this far you may come, but no further, no farther, and here your proud waves must stop.'" The folks down in the states, in the eastern states, New Jersey, New York, and that area, just before Sandy hit, that big hurricane, that tropical storm that came through there, they thought they had things in hand. They thought they were ready for this big storm. But as we saw, and as we still are seeing, the results, that they couldn't stop the water. They couldn't stop the water. But here God says that he was able to actually put a line or a fence or a limit, and beyond that, the waves would not come. God can control even the oceans and the seas. Tremendous power, tremendous might. And as you read on further, it talks about the snow, and the treasures of the snow, and the rain, and things. But look at verse 31. Verse 31. Says, "Can you bind the clusters of Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Mazareth in its season? Or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinance of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth?" Now here the Lord is talking about the constellations, the stars in the sky, and how they're in certain shapes and certain kind of drawings, as it were. And it's interesting how these things are still there today. The Great Bear, the Big Dipper, and all those stars are still there today. When we were down in Lincoln with Sarah and her husband and the family, her husband and I went out with some of the older kids to the planetarium to look at the stars. And I was reminded of these verses, how God has put these stars in a certain arrangement. And they're still in that arrangement today. And, you know, some of those stars, if you look at some of the astronomical data, our sun is big, but some of those stars in those constellations, some of them are 300 times bigger than our sun. That's very big. That's gigantic, you might say. And yet God has put all those stars there. And even the very expanse of the universe takes many, many years for the light to come from those stars to reach us. And, of course, the Old Testament, it spoke about God stretching out the heavens. And so that's maybe the reason why the light takes so long to come. Now, the Lord goes on to talk about animals and the horse and the lion and other animals like that. And just look at how Job answers in chapter 40, verse 1. Chapter 40, verse 1. It says, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it.' Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Yes, twice I will proceed no further. From what God has described in his creation thus far up to chapter 40, verse 1, it seems that Job realizes he should never have spoken as he was, as he did. Even though, humanly speaking, he had some reason for it, he sees now that with God, it's not the same. And he recognizes that he spoke without knowledge, and he considers himself vile, he says, and he is going to cover his mouth from speaking again. But that's not the end, because as the Lord goes on, he is going to present to him two other or several other points, and particularly two animals. Let's look at chapter 40 and verse 41. So before we do that, let's go back, back to verse 6. Then we'll come to 41. Back to verse 6 of chapter 40. It says, "And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor. Array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look upon everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will confess to you that you your own right hand can save you.'" Here God is, in a sense, challenging Job and saying, now, if you think you can speak to me like you did and complain or to try to justify yourself, just think, can you do what I do? Can you, you try to do what I can do. Can you bring the wicked down? Can you do this and can you do that? And, of course, Job would have to confess, no, I can't do that. I don't have the ability for that. And he really was humbled because of what the Lord was saying. Now look at verse 15. Here God is going to describe to Job a rather interesting animal. He says, "Look now at Behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now his strength in his hips and his power in the stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword." So here God is describing this animal, which was a big animal. And some people, in some of the commentaries, they would suggest that this was some kind of an elephant or hippo. Well, I've seen hippos up fairly close, closer than I should have been, and elephants too. And it says here in verse number 17 that he moves his tail like a cedar. Now, the cedars in the Old Testament were usually very big trees. Cedars of Lebanon were huge trees. An elephant's tail, by the way, is only about that long. Just like a piece of rope hanging out, flopping around. Nothing like a cedar tree. Nothing at all like that. So as I read this, I find it hard to believe it was just an elephant or a hippo. But it was probably some kind of dinosaur-like creature that lived in the days of Job. It says, "I made him along with you." So it lived in Job's day. And I don't think it was some kind of an elephant or hippo. I think it was much bigger than that. Probably something like a Diplodocus, which was one of the so-called dinosaurs, and it was living in the days of Job. Now, you might wonder, why is God describing this animal? I think God is trying to show Job his character. He is showing him his power. He's showing him his wisdom, his might, his greatness. And Job was certainly going to be impressed by this. Well, then, in chapter 41, he describes an even more interesting animal, a fierce animal. And he says in verse 1 of 41, "Can you draw Leviathan with a hook, or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? or will you lease him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they approach him or apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall not one be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare to stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Interesting animal. This Leviathan, the Lord speaks about him and says, will you be able to approach this fellow, this animal? Could you throw a spear at him? Could you take him? Could you put a hook in him? And of course, the answer to every question is no, 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 no. I can't, I can't, I can't. Once again, many commentators would suggest this is some kind of mythological creature, especially when it's described later as an animal which was able to breathe out fire. For example, in verse 18, it says, his sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rush. His breath kindles coils, and a flame goes out of his mouth. And so those kind of words and verses would cause many to think, well, this must be some kind of mythological creature. But I have a problem with that kind of thinking, because I don't believe God would use a myth to describe his character. That's not the character of God to do that. I don't believe God would use a myth to describe his power and his might and his strength. There's a small little beetle about this side called the bombardier beetle, and it shoots out fire from the backside. Now, if God can do that kind of thing on a small insect, I see no problem in him doing that with a large animal, whatever this was. So I believe this is some kind of a fire-breathing dragon, you might say. Maybe some of those stories from China were true after all. The Lord knows. But I don't think this was some kind of mythological creature. I believe it was a true animal, and Job knew about it, because otherwise using that as an example would have less meaning to Job. Now, so what is the... Once again, what is the reason for this science lesson, this lesson to describe all these animals, these terrible creatures, these huge animals that breathe out fire and so on? Well, let's look at chapter 42. We'll see Job's final response to this. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Here, Job is speaking to the Lord, and he's recognizing once again the Lord's sovereign rule over the universe and all the things in it. He says, I know that you can do everything. And then he also says that no purpose of God can be withheld from him. Now, he didn't understand that purpose necessarily. He didn't understand why he was suffering as he did. But he was able to recognize that God, it was God's purpose. He is the one in charge, and he had no right to question him or to complain. And so he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. How did his eye see him? Well, it wasn't like some kind of pantheism where they believe that God is in all the animals, that the animals are like God. But rather, he saw the character of God in these things. As God described these animals and these events in the universe, Job was seeing God in those things, seeing the power of God, the sovereignty of God, the fierceness of God, we could say. In Hebrews, it talks about God being a consuming fire. Job saw that. He saw his holiness and his greatness and his might and his power. And he saw all of that. And so Job had a vivid lesson from science, you might say, of the character of God. And it was enough to satisfy him that although his friends were trying to tell him that he had done something terrible, he now recognizes, no, just as he was at the beginning, he's saying, the Lord takes, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He was willing to submit to God's purposes, whatever they were. Not that he understood it. And many events in life, we will never understand the full story. Many at Chautauqua Loci will not necessarily understand why God took that young couple in that plane accident. And maybe the friends over in Heidelberg are thinking the same thing, maybe why. And yet God's purposes are there. According to his purpose, things happen. We may not understand, but we know that his way is best. God is good, always. And even the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he pray? He said, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. And our reaction to disasters should be in the way of the Lord Jesus, that God's will be done. And the way Job put it, that he said, shall we receive good and not receive adversity? God sometimes allows us to go through problems and difficulties, disasters, but he has a purpose. His purposes are there, although we may not understand them. And for those of us who are Christians, we have a tremendous help in the hope we have in Christ. Tremendous hope that in the future, everything will become plain. As the one song goes, Father along, I'll know all about it. Father along, I will understand why. So cheer up, my brother. Live in the sunshine. Farther along, we'll understand why. It's something which gives the Christian hope. But for those who are not Christians, those who have never come to Christ, you know, it's a hopeless situation. We had a young girl in Zambia who was going through a lot of difficulties. She was criticized by her friends. And the teachers, because of her bad behavior, were giving her a hard time. And one day, couldn't find her. They thought she had left the school. They couldn't find her until later that day, someone found her hanging out behind the dormitory on a rope by a tree. She had committed suicide. That kind of shook the school up, of course. But these things happen for people who have no hope, people who don't know Christ. And they just think there's no use living. But for those of us who are believers, yes, disasters, trials, temptations, they will come. Things that we don't understand. We don't always know why. But we have someone who does. God's purposes will be done according to his way, to his mind. And when we know him and know that one day we'll understand, we can leave it there with the Lord and trust him for the days ahead. I trust that that might give help to each one and give us encouragement as we go through this life. And as we sang this morning, this is a veil of tears and darkness at times, but the joyous day is coming by and by. Let's pray. Father, this morning we want to give thanks for your goodness to us. And although in this life we may go through difficulties and trials and disasters, we thank you that it's all according to your purposes, which are always good. We may not see the good in them, but we can believe and understand that all things will work together for good to those who love you, who are called according to your purposes. Your purposes are not always understood. We don't always understand why. But we know that your purposes are always good. And so, Lord, help us to hold on to that, to trust you in every event, whatever might happen, to give us that confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's anyone here today, Lord, who doesn't know you, doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Savior, may they turn in their need to him. May they turn to him by faith, repenting of their sin and putting their faith and trust in him so that they will have a hope in the future as well. Not only for this life, but for the life to come. This is our prayer, and we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.